Let us begin with prayer. Father God, we thank you. We need you. We praise you that you are our Father. We come before you, Father, and ask that you would meet our needs, thanking you that you have and you will. Praising you that you're faithful. You never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins and rising again. Lord, teach us from your word today. Inspire us, rebuke us, teach us, watch over us. We praise you that you love us with a love we cannot measure. In Jesus' name, amen. One raw winter night, a man heard an irregular thumping sound against the kitchen storm door. He went to a window and watched as tiny, shivering sparrows attracted to the evident warmth inside beat in vain against the glass, wanting to get in to get warm. Well touched, the farmer bundled up, trudged through the fresh snow to open the barn for the struggling birds. He turned on the lights, tossed some hay in a corner, and sprinkled a trail of saltine crackers that led into the barn so he could direct the birds into the barn. But the sparrows, which had scattered all directions when he emerged from the house, still hid in the darkness, afraid of him. So he thought, I'll try these various tactics to try to get them, into the barn. He circled behind the barns to drive them toward the barn. He circled behind the birds so that he could drive them to the door of the barn. He tossed some cracker crumbs in the air toward them. He retreated to his house to see if they would flutter into the barn or maybe hopefully get in there from seeing the food that was on the ground. But he was a huge alien creature. He had terrified them. The birds could not understand what he was trying to do. They could not understand the desire that he had to help them. So he withdrew to his house and he watched the doomed sparrows through a window. And as he started, a thought hit him like lightning from a clear blue sky. If only I could become a bird. One of them, just for a moment. Then I wouldn't frighten them. So I could show them the way to warmth and safety. I could lead them into the barn and say, look at all this rich food that we can enjoy. But what if they didn't like me? What if they didn't believe my message? What if they hated me? What if they plucked my feathers and destroyed my wings and beat me and even killed me? And at that moment, another thought dawned on him. He had grasped the principle of the incarnation. That is what Christ had done for us. This is what God had done, but a man becoming a bird is nothing compared to God becoming man. The concept of a sovereign being as big as the universe he created, confining himself to a human body, was and is too much for some people to believe. God became man and said, let me show you a more excellent way. The great doctrine of Christ, the incarnation, the death of Christ on the cross are so surpassing in greatness that these subjects, they cannot be exhausted. We talk about them for 2,000 years. We've been talking about them and we cannot exhaust that subject. It's too grand, too beautiful because Christ cannot be exhausted. Christ walked this earth. In the book of Philippians, Paul wrote about the incarnation in chapter 2. He says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of man. He emptied himself. In John we read, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's interesting, the God of the universe, who has all power, did not become greater in our eyes, but became less. Imagine that. It is overwhelming to imagine how Christ became a man. He used his power to limit himself, not to greater himself, if you will. It's too amazing to think of God purposely limiting himself to walk and dwell among us. How do we imagine that? He did this for you and me. He came to show us what it means to be human and what matters to God and what it means to live in this world. He told us how to interact with each other, but we didn't want to listen. We rejected him. His own people rejected him. His way was unacceptable. His teaching unfounded and not based in reality, we rationalize. His life was too much and he had to be removed, so we killed him. but in the killing of him. He saved us. He healed us. He forgave us in our rejection of him. He made us acceptable to him. Now, because of Christ, in John 1:12, it says, all who received him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We are his children because of our faith in Christ, because of what Christ has done. USA Network in around 2005 created this TV show called Bird Notice. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It was one of my favorites at the time. It was about a man who was a burn spy who named Michael Weston, who lived in Miami, and he would do these odd jobs where he'd help these people out that were either threatened by gangs or conned out of money, or they went through some sort of problem, and he would help them out, get even, if you will. Well, in one episode, Michael Weston is caught up in a gang war between two rival gangs, where one gang leader, played by Danny Trejo, is going to take over a neighborhood from another gang member. Well, Danny is in complete control, and he's telling the defeated gang member, my peace don't come cheap. Whatever is yours is mine. I will take it all. Your street, your businesses, your home, and your people. My peace don't come cheap if you want peace with me. You know, we're told we have peace with God through Christ. The peace that we have with God did not come cheap. It cost God everything. It cost him his son. He paid the exorbitant debt. The peace we have did not come cheap, but God paid the price. When we say peace don't come cheap, it means we take. If I say that to you, my peace don't come cheap, I will take from you. When God says my peace does not come cheap, it means I give to you. God gives and paid the price for us to have peace with him. We will never fully grasp the brilliance of Christ and the beauty of his character as we gaze into the depth of the gospel. We will marvel at it, and we will stand in awe of who God is and what he has done. And we praise him for that. So I challenge you today, gaze on Christ. Look to him. Gaze on Christ. What does it mean to gaze on Christ? To keep your eyes on him, to lean on his understanding, to follow his lead, to listen to his word, to seek the filling of the Holy Spirit, to love as God has loved you, to forgive as God has forgiven you, to serve as Christ came to serve, to kill the tyrant that lives inside of you, to serve and love as he has loved you. When you gaze on Christ, you're not looking at the world for approval, for you're already approved by God, justified. You have been made acceptable by God. You're justified, meaning made right by God. If God has justified you, then who can take that away? In Colossians 3:17, it says this, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through him. Gazing on Christ is how you live your life. Gazing on Christ means I'm aware of who Christ is and I seek him alone. I do not seek anyone else. I do not seek the things of this world. I seek him. You live for him. You exalt him. You love him. You desire him. And so as we come to Colossians 1, we recognize our calling. Again, Paul wrote this letter while under house arrest, while awaiting his trial with Nero. I don't know that anyone would want to have a trial with that guy. He wrote to warn the church about the burgeoning heresy that was sort of creeping into the church. There was this heresy creeping into the church. We get some clues from this letter of what it was. But let me tell you this. All heresy and wrong belief stops with the right understanding of Christ. All doubt and unbelief ends with Christ. Do you know the Christ of the New Testament? Or are you caught up in the image that is wrongly portrayed by the world? The main emphasis on this false teaching that Paul warned against is that it took your eyes off of Christ and onto yourself and your efforts. It turned your eyes onto duty and obligation. This teaching was filled with a worldly philosophy that had Christian, Jewish, and Greek mythology mixed in with it. It appeared to have godly wisdom, but it was simply humanistic wisdom, is all it was. The reality is that when God has made himself known to us in Christ, that is enough. God has revealed himself completely in Christ. Is that not enough? If there's anyone who says to you, we need more revelation, we need modern revelation, they're simply saying, Christ is not enough. I'm here to tell you, Christ is enough. That teaching is wrong that says Christ is not enough, that he's insufficient, he's incomplete. It's always wrong. Paul wants to correct the church and realign its vision back to Christ so the church will gaze on Christ and on the gospel and get his bearing straight, as we're also called to do. We have to get our bearing straight, or we will be swayed by the philosophies of this world, of this evil age, the false teaching of religion, and the humanistic ideologies that plague our thinking. We'll be so caught up with the thinking of this age, we will lose sight of the beauty of Christ. You know, I could stand here and talk about politics and tell you who to vote for. I could stand here and talk about science and the discovery of new breakthroughs. I could preach on philosophies, humanism, religion, and we would only be a little more knowledgeable and a little older. Or I could preach and declare the name of Jesus. Because I know this name brings healing. I know this name saves and transforms. I know and believe the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope, our salvation, and our direction. It was that name that Peter used to heal the lame man. He didn't say in the name of Peter. He said in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul preached this name, the Lord Jesus. He didn't preach Paul's name. He preached the name of Jesus, and he planted churches, and he healed people, and he raised up leaders. It was that name that he used. Timothy boldly preached this name. You want to talk about something else? There are plenty of venues to do that. But I am here to show you the greatest name, the most important name, the name we desperately need. I'm here to show you Christ, for he's risen from the dead. So gaze on him. Every day as you awaken, ready yourself to hear the name. Know the name. Know the person behind the name. Gaze on Christ. I want to focus on calling of the disciple. Last week we talked about who a disciple is, and today we're talking about what is the calling of the disciple. You're called unto Christ. You're called to gaze on him. You're called to live like him. So number one, a disciple is called to imitate Christ. Colossians 1, let's look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. How much can an adult endure? If you're ever stranded in the wilderness or caught in the burning building or find that your scuba tank has run out of oxygen, remember these survival rules, courtesy of National Geographic. Humans can survive for just 2 to 3 minutes without air, but with training, it's possible to hold your breath for 11 minutes. Should we try? Oh. Maybe one for me, 30 seconds possibly. Humans can survive just 10 minutes at 300 degrees Fahrenheit. I don't think we have anything to worry about living here. And children can only survive a few minutes at 120 degrees Fahrenheit. Humans can endure barely 30 minutes of exposure to 40 degree water, 40 degree Fahrenheit. Humans can survive up to 7 days without drinking water. And humans can probably survive about 40 to 45 days without food. However, we cannot survive 1 second without the sustaining power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the image, the visible image of the invisible God. Paul is pointing out to us the incarnation where Christ walked this earth. When he died on the cross and rose again, all that we need to know of God is that we find it all in Christ. We see God in Christ. Hebrews states it this way in Hebrews 1. We who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When we see the words image of God, we're reminded of the creation in Genesis chapter 1. God made man in his image. What does it mean Christ is the image of God? We see that all that we need to know of God is made known in Christ. It also shows us something else. The life and attitude and actions of Christ is what God wanted of us when he created you and me. This is how he wanted us to act and to live. When you look at Christ, this is how he wanted us to live. That's the image of God. Christ is driven by love to his Father and to us. In John 5, we read this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son of Man, forgot the word man, can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father doing, what the Father does. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Christ gazed on Christ. He kept his eyes on Christ. He saw Christ. He looked at Christ. He kept his eyes on the Father. Christ looked at the Father. He never looked away. As we are called to gaze on Christ, we too are to keep our eyes on Christ. In John 8, it says, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Can we say today, "I always do what the Father, I always please the Father. I always do those things that please him." Can we say that? We can in Christ. I can't say that on my own. I can't say I please God all the time. But in Christ I can say that. Because Christ pleases the Father. Christ pleases the Father always. When God created man and woman, he was pleased with them. He created them. He found faith. He loved them. And it was only when sin was found in the man and the woman, when they were no longer pleasing him, they marred the image of God, and now they sought their own image. Christ has come to restore us, save us, heal us, to make us pleasing to God. Christ is what makes us pleasing to God. When you read, "He is the image of the invisible God," that means he's exactly what brings pleasure to God and what makes us pleasing to him. We are called to pursue the image of Christ. I want to look like Christ. I want to bring his word to you and others. I want to lean on his understanding, not my own. So I will gaze on Christ. As Christ is the image of God, he's the firstborn of creation. Now, this does not mean he's created. Okay? We would have some very serious problems if he was created. Christ is not created. Some have taught that Christ was created before God created the heavens and the earth. But what does that tell us about God if he did that? If God had to create Christ, why would he have to do that? That would mean in his original state, God was alone. And then he had to create Christ. Why, if he is perfect, did God, who is alone, need to create something for himself like that? If God was alone. And that would mean he was not perfect. Because what does he say in Genesis 2:18? It is not good for man to be alone. Why would he say that? If God was alone. But God has never been alone. Good comes from us, from God, not us. Relationships come from God, not us. God created us to be in relationship because God has always and eternally been in relationship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Christ is the firstborn. He's the firstborn of creation, meaning he has the rights of the firstborn. Christ has the privilege of authority and rule, the privileges of belonging to the firstborn, if you will. What does the firstborn mean in the Old Testament? They received the inheritance. But he's the firstborn with respect to the whole creation. We belong to Christ who have repented of our sins and call him Lord. And we also will inherit what Christ has for we have belonged to him and are caught up in his person and character. Romans 8:17. We are heirs, co-heirs of God, co-heirs of Christ. We all have the status of Christ as Christ is in us and we are in him. So gaze on Christ. Number two, a disciple is called to acknowledge Christ's sovereignty. Let's look at verse 16. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." disciple is called to acknowledge Christ's sovereignty. We're called to know Christ and make him known. We're called to understand who he is, that is the creator of the heavens and the earth. We're called to say, Christ, you're the creator. In John 1, we read, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Christ is the creator, meaning all that exists is due to him. We find our life is in him. He is the reason for our life. Life did not emerge from a primordial soup that crawled out and turned into all the life that we see today. No life emerged unless Christ did it. Christ is the reason for life. Christ is the reason we're here. All that we see and do and do not see, he created. Since Christ is the creator, he is Lord. There is no one greater than him. Remember, the Colossae church was dealing with a heresy that was infiltrating the church through subtle means. This heresy did not deny Christ, it just dethroned him. Heresies do this. Anything that teaches you to take your eyes ever so slightly off of Christ, or even a large way, is wrong. This heresy, again, it dethroned him. Heresies will do this. This world does this. When Paul reminds the church the nature and status of Christ, it puts Christ in the right position, enthroned, exalted, and Lord of all. Paul told the church that even the hierarchy of angels, this is where he talks about these dominions, these thrones or principalities or powers. It could be a hierarchy of angels, which he calls these dominions. This proved to even those angels that the heresy taught the church to worship was pointless, because what part of this heresy was to worship angels? And he says that Christ is greater. Why worship them? Now, I guarantee you, if an angel came and stood in the midst, we'd like, oh, we'd probably like, wow, that's pretty cool. That's nothing compared to the person of God. And so this proved that the angels that the heresy taught, don't worship them, worship God, worship Christ. Why worship them or call them or seek after them when Christ is far greater? Far greater. Look at what we read in chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. In verse 18, let no one cheat you of reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And so you see how this heresy is creeping in and taking their eyes off of Christ and pointing it on to something else. Christ is far greater than any of those other things. So we acknowledge who Christ is. And he, you know, you got to realize Christ takes us to the Father and fills us with the Holy Spirit. Christ is the creator, and above all that, he's above all that is created. Anything created is not greater than Christ, for he's the creator, not the created. You don't look to other things. You don't look to past people. You don't look to other characters in the Bible. You look to Christ. Paul said it this way in Ephesians, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. He is far above anything created, far above rulers, kings, angels, demons. No political leader is greater than Christ, for Christ is greater. He is far above Satan. Christ has all authority. We see that some of these principalities are even evil. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He has defeated and triumphed over everything that is wrong and sinful. He has defeated, for he is Lord. He has defeated, for he is Lord. Acknowledge him, bow before him, gaze on him, love him, because he is Lord. Number three, a disciple is called to declare his word. Let's look at verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. In 1:16, we read that Christ created all things, and those things created were created for him. The purpose for what is created is only found in Christ. If you ever say, what is my purpose in life? You look to Christ, because he says everything was created for him. It was created by him and for him. So we find our purpose in him. We don't need to look for your purpose in the stars, in other people, in life, in ideologies, in religion, in philosophies, but in Christ alone. Christ, who created you for a purpose, seek him, find him, look to him, gaze upon him. In 1:17, we see that Christ is before all things, meaning no one is greater. No created thing is greater than Christ. No human idea or human endeavor, no angelic power or demonic attempt is greater than Christ. He is Lord over all. Christ is before all things, and all things are held together by him. Christ is the glue that holds life together, the universe, the world together. Without Christ, it will fall apart. Christ is the sustainer of life. When God created the heavens and the earth, he spoke in the darkness and order happened. In Genesis 1:2, it says the world was formless and void. God speaks into the chaos, and chaos is removed. The world was formless and void. What took away the formless and void? The Word of God. Christ is the Word of God. Christ removes the formless and void. What keeps the formless and void away? The Word of God. Christ. What will bring in the Word of formless and void into your life? Remove Christ from your life, and you will have formless and void. Physicists claim there's a particle called the Higgs boson, also known as the God particle. This particle is theorized is what keeps everything together. Atoms would have no integrity, so there would be no chemical bonding, no stable structures, so there would be no life, there would be no world. Well, maybe God did create something like that, but the true particle, the true God particle, is Christ. He holds it all together. Without Christ, the world falls apart. Look at our society and our nations today as Christ is not exalted. Chaos is breaking through. Love is absent. Hate is on the rise. Chaos abounds. Disorder grows. Christ is the glue, the sustainer, the healer, and our reconciliation. When you think of Christ as the glue, it also means he's our unifier. He can bring conflicts to rest and turn division into unity. He can turn hate and animosity to love. He can bring you and me into the presence of God. Look to Christ. Gaze on him. He sustains. He heals. He saves. Number four, a disciple is called to worship Christ. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, the last word in my translation is the word preeminence. It means first place. He is first place. You see, when you get Christ, right, lies and wrong thinking will be defeated. You will run to Christ and lean on his understanding and not your own. Christ is your priority. He's first place. You're called to worship him, for he is the creator, sustainer, and head of the church. He's the ruler of creation. This word for beginning, it says he is the head of the body, and who is the beginning, the firstborn, does not mean he is created. Does not mean he's like God first created him. No, it just means he is the beginning. It means also ruler. The beginning is used to mean the one in front. The one who began it all. This is in keeping with Christ as creator and above all creation. He is the beginning, the ruler, the Lord. He's firstborn from the dead, meaning he is the reason for our resurrection. Because he arose, we too can arise. We inherit his victory. He made it possible. We have the hope of the resurrection. We have the hope of Christ. He is the final say, and death is defeated. The sting of death is overcome by the power of Christ. This body may die, but praise be to God, because in Christ I have a hope in heaven. He is the life, and we live the life that we live and the life that we need. He is my hope. He is my salvation. This is why we worship him, for he is the Lord of all creation. He is the creator. He's the ruler of all creation. He is our resurrection. He is the one who defeats death. He is the one we celebrate and worship. Christ, you are Lord. You're the preeminent one. You're first place. He is the Lord of all. You're the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. It is his body. We make up his body. You are what makes the church alive. You give us purpose. You give us life. You bring us salvation. You give us a righteous. You give us your righteousness. You bring us to the Father. You fill us with the Holy Spirit. You unite us. You reconcile us. Christ gives us the life we need. So gaze on him. Celebrate him. Worship him, for he is Lord. And finally, number five, a disciple is called to reconcile. Look at 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Christ is the reconciliation of us all. He is what brings us together. He's the unity we need. We are people born into conflict. We engage each other typically with a defensive attitude. We come ready for the fight in most situations. We look to find fault in others and to look to show that we're better than others. As sinners, we're normally looking to a fight more than we are to finding peace. We look at each other with a guarded attitude because we know betrayal and hurt are quick to happen. We're not prone to love one another, no, but to fight one another. We are prone to not heal each other, but to hurt each other. Division is all around us. And we can be quick to hurl insults rather than praise. Let me tell you, you hear something you don't like to hear and say, "You idiot!" First words that can easily come out of my mouth when I hear something I disagree with. That's that sin nature. Sin is subtle but deadly. Our words can hurt as much as a weapon. If we're not at peace with God, we will not be at peace with each other. If we're not content in God, we are then not content with what he has done. If we do not love him, we will not love each other. You see, we're all born with a tyrant living inside of our hearts, wanting to rule and reign. But Christ is Lord. And for you to acknowledge him as Lord, that tyrant must die. Tyrants reach for power. Tyrants rule cruelly. Tyrants want attention given to them. Tyrants must die, for Christ alone is Lord. And so we have to repent. Lord, my tyrant needs to go. The fullness, the completeness of life in God is filled up in Christ, and it pleased to live in Christ. The perfection is pleased to be known in Christ. All that we look to is complete in Christ, because Christ is the fullness of God. We have our redemption in God. Christ, who is our Lord, will reconcile us to God. He will make us right and able to stand in his presence. The cross and his blood has washed away my sins, has washed away your sins. The blood of Christ shed on the cross is what is needed for the sacrifice so we can be forgiven. You can receive his forgiveness today. Christ has forgiven us all of our sins by giving up himself in every way, so that we can live. He walked into the hate of humanity, the conflict, the insults, the mocking, and death. He is the end of conflict. He is the end of animosity. He is the end of hate. He is the end of the tyrant. Since he is the end of conflict, go and be reconciled. Be reconciled unto God. Be reconciled unto each other. Take all your hurts, all your traumas, all your unforgiveness, all your grudges. Take them, place them at the cross, and you will be free. And you'll be free. You'll walk in freedom. You'll walk in truth. You'll walk in reconciliation. Don't you believe God is capable of taking all of that and holding on to it? Far better than I can. Because if I put all that stuff on me, I will be bitter. But if I give it all to Christ, I will be free. And the joy of the Lord will fill my heart. Walk in freedom. The world is tired and dying. The world is hurting. People all around us, dragged down, hurt from hurting each other. Let us bring Christ into the world. Let us bring his presence so they can be healed too. We can make his name known. Tear down those strongholds of the enemy. Bring Christ to the hurting world. Christ, your Lord. And I'll live my life in you. I will gaze upon you. Let us all gaze on Christ. Let's pray. Father God, these words are so wonderful and powerful and amazing. Christ, you're so awesome. I can't get enough of these words. And I exalt you. And I thank you. I pray we can bring Christ into a hurting, dying world who so desperately need you.